Great. Well, as Tom said, we're continuing our series for this half term, looking at the church, all in the family. Last week we looked at the church, our unity, and this morning we're thinking a little bit more about our diversity. And we're concentrating our thoughts on this passage that Andy read, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to keep it open, that could be helpful. Recently I read an article in the Guardian newspaper about the doomsday clock. The doomsday clock. I'd never heard of the doomsday clock before. But apparently the doomsday clock is the creation of a board of leading world scientists, including 17 Nobel Prize winners, scientists. It's based in Chicago, USA, and their task is to continually monitor the global signs for the end of the world, hence doomsday clock. And apparently their estimates on how close we are to the end of the world are based on two main factors. One, the proliferation of nuclear arms, and therefore the instability of nations and the threat of nuclear war. And two, the deterioration of the cosmos, of the ecological balance of the Earth. So at the moment, I read, the doomsday clock, in terms of the day of the world, which is coming to an end, the doomsday clock is set at 11:57. 11:57. In other words, serious scientists are estimating that in terms of world history, we have 3 minutes to go to midnight, to doomsday. And as in this article, one person said, is that GMT? And the reply said, yes, if you mean by that goodbye mankind time. So apparently, quote their chairman Kenneth Benedict, he says that greenhouse gas emissions and the nuclear arms race pose extraordinary and undeniable threats to the continued existence of humanity. The doomsday clock. Well, did you notice in our reading, the very first phrase, if you've got it open there, 1 Peter 4, 7, Peter says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. But now, the Apostle Peter is writing some 2,000 years ago, and yet he claimed the end of all things is near. So you would think from Peter's writings that the doomsday clock was at 11:57 then, 2,000 years ago, because he's expecting the end. So what did he mean? Was he mistaken? How do we interpret that sort of statement? Well, no, he wasn't mistaken. And there's a sense in which, yes, the early church, the apostles, were expecting imminently the return of Jesus. But I think to understand it, the apostles and the early church all believed that we are now living in what they called the last days. In other words, this whole period of world history between the first and second comings of Jesus is the last times, it's the last days. And so at any moment in that sense, Jesus can come again. And so whatever the sort of signs of the times are, which of course can contribute to that sense of the imminent end, we are living in these last days expecting the return of Jesus. The end of all things is near. Also, of course, don't forget that it's Peter who says in his second letter that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So, it's difficult for us to get our minds around the fact that God is outside of time. We can't really grasp it from our limited perspective that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. It's a bit like us, I suppose. We have difficulties. When you're a child, you think someone who's 20 is really old, don't you? And then when you're 20, someone who's 50, well, they're ancient. But then when you're 50, you're still young, aren't you? And 80, okay, yeah, 80, you'll be old when you're 80, and so on. So it's a matter of perspective in that sense. Like the little girl, she asked her grandmother, she said, Grandma, were you on the ark with Noah? Of course not, her grandmother said rather indignantly. Why ever did you ask that? She said, oh no, nothing, I just wondered how you weren't drowned then. So it all depends on your perspective, really. Anyway, with God is like 1,000 days, and 1,000 days is 1,000 years, and a day is like 1,000. What? I don't know. Anyway, it still means we're in the last days. Basically, time is running out. The doomsday clock is ticking, and Peter's right. The end of all things is near, and it's nearer now, of course, than when he wrote it. So, the basic question is, and this is what we're thinking about this morning, how should that reality, how should that sense of things moving towards the end, of Jesus coming again, of his purposes, which we were thinking about last week, being fulfilled, bringing all things in unity to Jesus, the cosmos, humanity redeemed, how should that shape our living day by day? And I think in these 5 short verses, Peter gives us some very helpful characteristics of how we should be living as God's people, as God's church. We'll just think of them briefly this morning because we've still come around the Lord's table before we finish. Here's the first. It's here in the verse, if you're looking. How should we be living? What should characterize us? We should be characterized by prayer that is focused. Prayer that is focused. And we're thinking both on an individual but also on a collective level as God's people. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. So that you can pray. You see, prayer in the New Testament, prayer is the normal and the expected activity of the Christian life. Someone has said that prayer to the Christian should be like air breathing to our normal life. It's the normal and expected activity. But, having said that, we know it's so easy to become distracted and diverted from that main focus and priority daily of praying. And maybe Peter is thinking about the sort of life that these guys used to live. He's writing to these people who were Gentiles. And if you look back in the chapter there, he says in verse 3, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Perhaps he's thinking about the fact that actually, of course, the characteristic of the non-Christian lifestyle is a lack of self-control. It's self-indulgence, really. It's self-gratification. And if we live like that, if we continue to live like that, then we lose our appetite for prayer. We don't see or feel the need for God. We have these barriers that come in between. So, self-control is such an important Christian virtue. And, of course, a fruit of the Spirit. And self-control, self-discipline, is essential in this Christian life, especially in this area, in this aspect of prayer. I know we're afraid sometimes of verging into legalism, but, friends, unless we are self-controlled, unless we are disciplined, as far as I'm concerned anyway, if I only prayed when I felt like it, I wouldn't pray very often. We need to be self-controlled, be clear-minded, so that you can pray. Such a fundamental characteristic of an individual and corporate life as God's people. So that's the first thing. Prayer that is focused should characterize us. Secondly, love that is forgiving. You see that there? Love that is forgiving. Above all, verse 8, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now that word deeply there, sometimes, and probably should be better translated fervently or enthusiastically, it's used apparently of the picture of an athlete straining his or her muscles. That's the picture actually. Fervently, with great concentration. It pictures the runner straining for the tape, fervently, dedicatedly. Or that the fielder stretching out to catch the ball. And that's the idea. The Greek is really, you could say, we haven't got a word for it, but it's like stretched out love. It's love that's at its extremes, fervently. It goes on and on and on. And of course, that's true, isn't it? We have to make that effort if you want to love people. Love costs. If you really love another person, then it'll mean going to unusual lengths for them. Stretching your love, stretching yourself to the limit, putting yourself in a place that you can be inconvenienced, you can even be hurt. A place where you'll be stretched out on times. And that's the sort of love that Peter's thinking about here, stretched out love. See, to love is to open yourself up, isn't it, to the possibility of being deeply hurt. So that's why Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, stretched out. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And that's the same idea still in his mind. It stretches out. It covers sins. So that's why we're to love in this stretched out way. Now, what does he mean by love covers a multitude of sins? Why does he use that phrase? I don't think he means simply that we ignore sin, you know, that sin doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that. What he has in mind here is more the way that we deal with each other within the body of Christ on a personal level. Of course, sin matters. Sin must be confessed and forgiven through Jesus. But here he's thinking more of our corporate life, that love, this sort of stretched out love, covers a multitude of sins. Because you see, the reality is, because we are all different, we are going to find things over which we'll disagree. Won't we? I don't mean big, fundamental things about the faith, which it's important we do agree on, about Jesus and who he is and what he has done and some of these basic doctrines of the faith. No, I think what Peter's talking about here is our community life together as the people of God, as God's new community that we were thinking of last week. And our diversity, our differences, they're going to test us, to stretch our unity. And that can happen over the simplest of things, can't it? Not great theological issues, but comparatively little things. Even little things like the way you put the chairs out. You can have a big disagreement over that. Or if we had our own building, you know, the colour of the blinds or the colour of the chairs. You know, I've known churches split over the colour of the carpet. And it seems ridiculous, but it's sad. And it's that sort of thing, those sorts of differences that Peter's got in mind here. So says Peter, this stretched out love covers those sorts of disagreements, or should, between Christians in the body of Christ. You see, every time someone, as I might think, every time someone wrongs me or offends me, then I've got two choices. You've got two choices, haven't you? I can deal with it, I can bring it to God, I can forgive it, I can cover it, and I can move on. Or else, I can really dwell on it. I can resent it. And I can start to think about that person. And even want to expose that person. And in bitterness, say things to other people and stir up all kinds of dissension. But that's exactly the opposite of what Peter's talking about here. This sort of stretched out love. It's love that refuses to expose people. It handles differences, hopefully, primarily, privately, first of all. It goes out of its way to treat differences and even offences discreetly, first of all. It's the exact opposite of the other reaction of hatred and of resentment that may deliberately want to expose the other person's weakness, humiliate the person that you feel has offended you. No, says Peter, this love deals with sin publicly only as a last resort. Sometimes, yes, if things aren't resolved, they have to become more public. But between believers, love covers a multitude of sins. It's stretched out. You may say, but how do you deal with sins that those people who don't admit they've even done anything wrong? Is it even right to talk about covering over those sins when there's no confession or no repentance? Well, I remember reading R.T. Kendall. Many of you will know R.T. Kendall. He's spoken in Cardiff on a few occasions. He's written a book, many books, but one book called Total Forgiveness, which I found very helpful. And he makes the point that if you wait for others to repent, or if you wait for others to apologize to you, well, most of the time you'll wait forever. Because very often people don't even know they've hurt you. Or if they perhaps may have an idea that they don't see it, or they pretend they didn't do it. And if, of course, you go to them and try and point it out in the wrong spirit, then, of course, you'll stir it all up again. You'll have an argument. So Kendall says, biblically, we must forgive anyway, whatever the other person is like. We need to be forgiven, and we need to forgive. And it's only as you forgive that you're released anyway from that sense of bitterness. You can just give it to God. And don't harbor those offenses. And I think Kendall says, he refers to this verse, it's precisely what Peter means in verse 8, when we cover the sins of those who we feel might have offended us or have hurt us. So, such an important characteristic of church life because of our diversity, because we will disagree. We need to exercise or be sort of characterized by this love which is stretched out and covers sins and those people who otherwise we might become annoyed with. Thirdly, we should be characterized by hospitality that is generous. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, he says. And again, the word hospitality in the Greek originally means, in the first place, to show kindness to strangers, to be hospitable to people who you don't necessarily know. I know now, of course, it means hospitality to everybody, but that was probably the original sense. Open your home to strangers. And it was vitally important in the early church. They didn't have buildings, they met in homes of different members, and there were many people traveling around, traveling teachers and evangelists. They would come to a town, they would have to have somewhere to stay. They didn't have a Holiday Inn or the Hilton. So, and actually the inns that they did have, we know from other writings, they were filthy, they were dangerous, they were immoral places. So the early church opened their homes, and they depended on hospitality to entertain each other. And in those days, of course, to open your home, as in many cultures still today, to open your home to welcome other people is a matter of great honor. It's something that they really treasure. It's a way of showing great honor and respect to your guest. So, says Peter, practice it as Christians, hospitality that's generous. And of course, he says, do it without grumbling. The Greek word means to mumble under your breath. So don't agree to it, but then mumble about it. That is, do it with a good will. Do it generously. Do it without grumbling. Do it with what is called in Daniel in the Old Testament, said of Daniel that he served with an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit. That's how we need to do it. So we need to recover that same perspective, I think, of the early Christians that they had on their homes. They saw their homes, yes, of course it's a shelter for your families, to nurture your families, but it's also a tool for service, for ministry. They understood that God had given them a place to live, not just to get away from the world, of course, but a great way of reaching out to the world and of ministering to others. And our homes, I think, are a great gift from God for those two reasons: to nurture a family, to bring up a family in the way of God, and to nurture children, if that's God's gift to us, a shelter for your family, but also as a tool for ministry, to be used in His service. Not just a place to retreat from the world, but by God's grace, a place to bring the world. I think we've yet to sort of really catch perhaps the vision of how we can use hospitality and our homes as great ways to reach out to our neighbours, natural ways, just having folk around, to colleagues, to friends. So, practice hospitality that is generous. Of course, first of all, amongst us as God's people. But then see our homes as mission fields too, where we can just naturally connect with our neighbours and our friends and perhaps work colleagues too, have them around. And then fourthly and lastly, how should we be characterised? Well, by service that glorifies God. That's what these closing verses are all about. Each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. Now, in that short statement, there in verse 10, there are three very important principles. They are these. First of all, therefore, everybody, every believer, has a spiritual gift. Each one. It's not just some, but everyone, each one, should use whatever gift she's received to serve others. So every believer is gifted, and we should be using it. Secondly, the implications are your gift will not be the same as everybody else's. You see that? Each one should use whatever gift, all the different gifts. So your gift will not be the same as everyone else's. Some gifts will be the same, of course, but we all have different gifts, different personalities, different backgrounds, different training, different natural and supernatural gifts. And so, let's use those gifts. Don't let's be jealous of other people's gifts, but let's think about ourselves and how we can serve. And that's the third thing. You're to use your gift not to exalt yourself, not to go on some ego trip, but to serve others. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Now, you probably know that in the New Testament there are sort of various places where different lists of gifts are recorded. If you wanted to look them up there another time, they're in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. But it's interesting, here Peter summarizes, it seems, all the gifts under just two headings. So in verse 11, he really characterizes all spiritual gifts just in these two groups. Do you see that? Two S's. There's the speaking gifts and the serving gifts, he says. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. So it's almost as though he summarizes all the gifts under those two headings. Now I know, of course, speaking gifts are also serving gifts. We use any gifts of speaking to serve, and in that sense they're used to serve the body of Christ. But I think here when Peter's talking about serving gifts, he's got more practical things in mind, more perhaps helping or doing gifts in mind, serving in that way, with our hands, rather than with our tongues, with speaking. So, yes, speaking includes serving God, speaking. That is anyone who teaches the Word of God, in whatever context, whether publicly or privately, within the body of Christ, whether to a group or one-to-one, whether we just went speaking to each other, or whether it's from the pulpit in the front, or from a thing in the front, or just a small group, or the Sunday school, out with the kids. Everyone is gifted in different ways, and if your gift is to speak, then you do it as one who's handling the Word of God. You see, the primary temptation of any teacher, whatever our context of speaking, is to perhaps give our own opinion rather than remaining faithful to God's Word, to be shaped by God's Word. And we're always to constantly check that. It's not just my opinion. It's not just my culture. It's not just my background or my tradition. We're to serve with a speaking gift, realizing the awesome privilege and the responsibility that we have. We're speaking and handling the very words, the very truth of God. So that's one way, at all these different levels. So he's not just speaking about this speaking now. All of us, in different contexts, can exercise the gift of speaking God's word. And then, secondly, serving, the helping or the doing gifts. And I suppose that almost could include everything else that's involved in church family life, isn't it? It's the very practical and necessary things that are necessary. That the things that many of you were doing, you were involved in yesterday as you worked so hard here on site for our away day, and actually you did a fantastic job. I thought the day just ran so smoothly, and largely I know that's due to you guys, Pomprunai, and your team that you put together for that day. But that's what it's about. Serving. It's stacking chairs. It's cleaning up after a church event. It's driving the bus. It's counting the offering. It's looking after the money. It's changing nappies and looking after kids in the creche. It's visiting the sick. It's calling a friend on the phone. It's writing a note of encouragement. It's praying. It's showing people to their seats or welcoming somebody. It's singing. It's PA. It's PowerPoint. It's the coffee rota. It's volunteering and all these different things. You could go on, couldn't you? It's the 101 things that keep church life going. We're serving each other. And so whatever your gift, says Peter, however down to earth it might seem or practical it might seem, nothing is non-spiritual, you see. So whatever it is, he says, do it in the strength which God supplies. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God supplies, or God provides. So nothing is unspiritual in that sense. Everything that we do, even the most practical things we do, out of obedience to Jesus and inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Peter speaks here of the many gifts, or the manifold grace of God. The word he uses is various, the various gifts. You should do it as speaking the very words of God, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. The idea is of a cloth of different colors. And he's speaking there of the many-colored grace of God. We're not all alike. We don't look alike. We don't come from the same place. We speak different languages. We have different backgrounds and cultures. And that's all good and great. God's grace, God's creation is not monochrome. It's polychrome. You know, if you shine a light through a prism, you get all the different colors of the rainbow. And God's grace is like that. His light and his love is to shine through the prism of the church, of his body, through your life and through mine. And we get all the different colors, the red, the orange, the yellow, the green, and so on. We get that rainbow diversity of gifts as we are surrendered to his Spirit. And it's the diversity of gifts that every church body needs. And the church needs every gift that we have. Every gift is important. Every person is important. No gift is too small or too insignificant to be used by God. And all our gifts are given so that we can glorify God and serve each other. What's the result? Look at the end of verse 11. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So we're to be characterized by service that helps each other, yes, but that glorifies God. All these things are given that God may be praised through Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate purpose in our diversity, to serve in the body of Christ. In World War II, Second World War, there was apparently a little French town that had a statue of Jesus in the town square. And when the town was bombed, the statue was damaged and pieces were broken off. And after the war, they rebuilt the statue. It had cracks and things, but anyway, they got it back together. But to their dismay, the only pieces they couldn't find, because they were smashed, were the hands of Jesus. Some of them were very troubled because the hands had nail prints in, and that was very significant to them. So they thought, well, we probably have to have another statue. And then, apparently overnight, someone just placed a little plaque under the statue which read, "He has no hands, but our hands." And so they left it like that. That's actually a quote from a 16th century theologian, mystic. "He has no hands, but our hands." And that's true, in a sense. We are the body of Christ. And he has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. It's up to us. It's our privilege and responsibility to serve each other and with the body of Christ in the world. On our front line, as we've been thinking already this morning. To serve people there as the body of Christ. So that through our lives, the multifaceted, the wonderful, colorful grace of God might be shown to people. And they might be drawn to Jesus Christ. So, the end of all things is near, says Peter. This is then how you should live, within the body of Christ. Maintaining our unity, but celebrating our diversity. And everyone with a significant part to play. And now in a moment, we're going to come to the communion table. And there we remember, of course, the ultimate expression, the ultimate example of service, of self-sacrifice, as we think again, reflect on and celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus. And think of that love as we think of the cross. The one whose stretched out love is seen so wonderfully in those hands and those arms that are stretched out love on the cross. Why? In order to cover your sin and my sin. In order to deal with it. So that we can be forgiven. So that we can rejoice this morning in being part of God's family. In bringing us into this new community of God's people. So that's what we're going to do now in a moment. Let's just take perhaps a few minutes quiet. And in our own hearts, as we come to the table, let's just thank God for that stretched out love, amazing love, the extreme to which Jesus went to shed his blood and his body broken so that our sins can be covered completely.